Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that you can call in and we can talk with each other in real time. If you have questions you'd like to bring up for conversation, questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian life, the Christian faith, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, we do have a couple of lines open as I speak. And that number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We're going to talk, first of all, to Pete. Well, we are going to talk to Peter from London. I need to start making one announcement this week, and that is that this Saturday night is our once a month when I speak in Buena Park, California, and we've been going through the books of the Old Testament for some years now, and we're in Zechariah now. Now, if you've missed any of the minor prophets, you don't want to miss Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the more important books, and certainly one of the books that are, I believe, misunderstood considerably, even by so-called prophecy teachers. Dispensational teachers really get some of this stuff quite wrong, in my opinion. But we'll be talking about Zechariah in detail this Saturday night in Buena Park. Information as to the time and place can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Now we're going to talk to Peter from London, UK. Hi, Peter. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. So my question, I have family members who are of the Word of Faith disposition, and especially during the festive period, they of the viewpoint that God wants you to progress in life, and you know, because we are His children, that means that we should progress. And I have given my own viewpoint that if you look at the Bible, even God's own children, that especially quotes a quote from the Old Testament, like people like Gideon, Daniel, etc., that it's quite clear that God's own children, they were put under severe punishment, and when they broke the covenant. So the thing is, my question is, my worry is that I feel like it's a different kind of gospel, and I don't know how to present really an argument to them that, as Christians, we shouldn't I just don't believe you should expect God. Being a Christian means your life is going to go, I guess, be successful and go well. I don't know how to present that without, being obnoxious.
Yeah, well, you're right. In the Old Testament, God did make those kinds of promises to Israel that were related to the Old Covenant, that if they kept His covenant, they obeyed and so forth, then everything would go well for them. They'd prosper, they'd be healthy, they'd have no enemies attack them, or if their enemies did attack them, they'd be quickly chased away, and Israel would win, that their farming would go well, and their livestock would be productive, and so forth. Everything would go well if they were obedient to the covenant. Now, the Old Covenant, most of the things in the Old Covenant are types and shadows of spiritual things, and in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that we've been blessed in all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Now, Israel's blessings were material. And I'm not saying God doesn't ever bless us materially. The Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. That's New Testament. So we know that God gives good things. If you have a job and you can feed your family, that's a good thing. If you have good health, that's a good thing too. I mean, God is the source of that. But He hasn't promised those, at least not in abundance. I mean, He has promised to meet all our needs. Our needs are generally considerably less than what we would like to have, because Paul said, having food and clothing, with these we should be content. Now, that's our needs, having enough to eat, having enough to put on our clothes. But most of us want more than that. And the Word of Faith people think that God wants us to have a lot more than that too, that He wants us to be rich, He wants us always to be well, and He wants us always to be riding the crest of the wave in terms of earthly success. And that simply doesn't have any New Testament support. What the New Testament says even though God meets our needs, he blesses us abundantly in spiritual ways. And that's and the blessings of the Old Covenant were physical types and shadows of the spiritual blessings of the New Covenant. And so we find that Jesus, the most blessed and most righteous and most obedient of all people, was poor. And he died young. And that was okay with him, because he wasn't here to prosper and to you know, be worldly successful. The apostles, the same way. They were as good a Christians as any that ever lived, I believe. And yet they were poor. Paul said that he was often in nakedness and hunger and distress, and he was in prison a lot too. And these are not usually what people are hoping for who are seeking to be successful. And yet this is the way that God treated those who were most faithful to him. By the way, I think only modern American Christians and Western Christians, like in Europe and the Great Britain, can really pretend that Christianity is supposed to make you prosperous, because we in these countries are, by world standards and by historical standards, we're very prosperous. Even the poor among us are more prosperous than some of the rich of other cultures throughout history. But that's whether we're Christians or not. So it's easy for one to, you know, pass off in this part of the world an idea that you'll prosper if you obey God and if you trust God. Because, frankly, yeah, an awful lot of people are going to prosper whether they obey God or not. And therefore, chances are good that you will. But it's a false doctrine. The Bible doesn't promise it. And what the New Testament's concern for us is that we become like Jesus. Not that we become like worldly tycoons or worldly CEOs or worldly rulers or superstars or whatever. I mean, God wants us to be like Jesus. And frankly, not everyone wants to be like Jesus. Some people might say, oh, I wish I was like Jesus more, but they wouldn't really want to be, because they could be a lot more than they are. Jesus was poor. Jesus was humble. Jesus put others ahead of himself. Jesus was content to go to the cross, although he would prefer not to. He said, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, anyone could do that. People can choose to be like that, although, of course, you need the Holy Spirit to succeed, but you can make the choice to move that direction. But the Word of Faith people are looking for something else. They're looking to be like the most successful worldly people, only have all this in heaven too. Well, the Bible indicates you can't pursue worldly things and spiritual things too. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it says, you know, beloved, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, the desire to be rich, to have a big house, to drive big cars, to be prosperous, those are worldly things. Those are not spiritual things. If those things are the blessings of God, then we'd have to say George Soros is one of the most blessed men from God there is, and yet he's an atheist and an evil man. Mm. And, all the big tech giants, well, they must be really blessed, because God must be really pleased with them because of how rich they are. No, riches are not a measure of God's favor. How you behave determines whether God favors you or not. And if you're like Jesus, it's particularly pleasing to God. So I think the Word of Faith people simply have made their appeal to worldly people who would like to have, as I said, all this and heaven too. They want to be rich, but Paul said those who wish to be rich fall into a snare and many hurtful lusts that drown men's souls in destruction and perdition. He said that in 1 Timothy 6:9. And he said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And he says, for which many have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I'd say that anyone who loves money, excuse me, fits into that category that Paul said. And it leads them astray. And, the sooner they repent of their pursuit of wealth and reorient themselves in the pursuit of Christ-likeness, the sooner they'll be happy and pleasing to God.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Yeah, I'm just going to continue telling the truth and hope that they see the light of they see the truth. Yeah, it's
Peter. Have you popular. heard Have you heard my lectures on the Word of Faith?
It's been a while, but I'm going to listen again. So
There's four lectures at our website on that.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much, Steve. Nice to talk to you.
Okay, Peter. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. David from Canterbury, New Hampshire. Welcome to The Narrow Path, David.
Hey, I cannot believe how Peter's question set up the thing that I want to talk about, Steve. It was so beautiful. From over 20 years now, I have been documenting the sludge that is being put on farmland from Maine to California. They have burned people's houses down that talk about it in the press. They have burned my camp down. I've been put in jail, at least 7 times. They have arrest warrants against me right now.
David, let me ask you something. Do you have a question for me?
I have a question for you. Do you believe that sludge should be put on farmland?
What kind of sludge is it? What kind of sludge is it? Is it sewage?
It's sewage. It's out of these septic tank trucks. Yeah, they're dumping it on farmland.
Okay, my guess, I would have to know more about it. You obviously know a great deal about it. If it's untreated sewage, then I would say that seems like a very bad thing to put it out on the farmland where people can, encounter it. And become infected. I don't know much about it. Perhaps it's treated. I don't know much about that. But it really isn't, in my opinion, a question within my realm of expertise, because I have absolutely no knowledge of what they're doing out there in that respect. But I will say this: I don't trust the government to always do what's in the best interest of the people. So it may be that they're doing something very dangerous, like you said, but it's an area where I really don't have any knowledge at all about that stuff. So I would just waste time on the radio, meandering on the subject, since I don't really know anything about that. Kyle from Santa Rosa, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me. So I have a question that pertains to Philippians, the book of Philippians in verse 10 and 11, and I'll just read it before I phrase my question. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So my question, Steve, is I'm wondering here in this passage of Scripture, what is it referring to when it says everyone on earth and then everyone under the earth, specifically right there where it says under the earth? I'm wondering what this portion of Scripture is talking about right there.
Well, I think it's probably referring to people who are dead and buried, or even whose souls are, pictured as being in Hades under the earth. Now, there's a possibility that the powers of darkness are somehow considered to be involved, the demonic powers and the devil and so forth. But there's really nothing in the Bible that tells us that they are under the earth. I mean, we have this, sometimes people have this impression that hell is, like the devil's domain. The Bible never associates the devil with hell, except when he's thrown into the lake of fire as his own punishment at the end of the world. He doesn't live in the lake of fire. He doesn't live in hell. He's the prince of the power of the air. When we think of hell, we're not thinking of an area that the Bible would assign to the devil as an area of his conquest. Like, some people say that the devil would rather be a ruler in hell than a servant in heaven or something. But no one's going to be a ruler in hell, including the devil. Hell is a place of punishment. And when the devil ends up going there, he's going there to be punished. And he's not going there to rule. So under the earth, some people would say that might speak of the demonic powers. And if there was any kind of an assumption in the ancient world that the demonic spirits were under the earth, then that might be what's referred to there. But I suspect that those who are under the earth probably refers to those who've died and who are buried and in Hades. I can't be sure. Now, in what sense, Paul is saying that these ones will bow the knee to Christ and confess him Lord. There's different opinions about that among Christians. Some people believe that, of course, all believers will gladly bow the knee and confess Christ Lord, but that the unbelievers, too, will simply be grudgingly forced to do so. That on the day of judgment, when those who are dead under the earth and those who are living are brought to the judgment, that they will, you know, if they're not saved and if they don't believe in Christ, they'll nonetheless be forced to admit that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Others feel that a grudging confession of Jesus as Lord is not really very glorifying to God the Father. That God only really is glorified by people who sincerely love Jesus and who sincerely worship him. Now, the Bible, throughout history, the Bible makes it very clear that when wicked people worship God, it doesn't please God. When the Bible says, I think, three times in Proverbs, the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination. Now, sacrifices are referring to worshiping God by offering sacrifices, and that would include verbal sacrifices. But if they're wicked, it's not pleasing to God. So some say, well, this is not talking about grudging confession of Christ as Lord, but willing confession of Christ as Lord. So that Paul would be saying that everybody should be a willing worshiper of God. Now, some people have said, well, yeah, everyone should, but not everyone will. That Paul simply says every knee should bow and every tongue should confess, so that he's not really predicting that everyone will, only that they should. However, Isaiah is what Paul's alluding to, Isaiah chapter 45:23, and there God says, well, let's see, that's not 45:23, here it is, 45:23 is over here. All right, God says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. Which is, of course, the verse that Paul is alluding to. But it seems to be predictive, not, you know, suggesting that this just should be the case, but that this will happen. So there are some people who take that as a reference to the fact that even those who've died who weren't believers are going to be forced to become converted, you know, true believers. So, that I mean, there is some ambiguity about that. What Paul is saying without ambiguity is that Christ is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. God has given him the highest position. Everybody owes him worship and allegiance. Or as Jesus himself put it in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, which means everyone should obey. Everyone should acknowledge his royal authority and submit to it. And Paul says, well, that certainly is the case. There's nobody who is exempt from that obligation. But whether Paul is saying that everybody should do that, but not everyone will, or whether he's saying everyone will, but some of them will do it grudgingly, this is, I suppose this verse is not sufficiently unambiguous to know. You'd have to take that from, I suppose, other parts of the Bible that would discuss those issues. Paul is simply making it very clear that because Jesus humbled himself, even to the death of the cross, that God has given a position above everyone so that everybody should bow the knee to him and everyone should confess that he's the Lord. All right, let's talk to AK from Arkansas. AK, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Are you there, AK?
Yeah, sorry, I had it on mute. Sorry.
Okay, go ahead.
I was listening to your commentary in Isaiah. You have become my favorite commentator, for one thing.
Thank you.
I just like that you put so much out there. And it's good material. So I was reading in Isaiah 11. You mentioned it says the stem of Jesse will shoot up. Now, obviously, that refers to Christ. But do you see that? You didn't say this in the your commentary there, but don't you see that as a statement that he's going to be David? I think you mentioned it might be just for style purposes that he mentions Jesse. But isn't the point of it saying he is going to be David, like the new David?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, the Messiah is the new David. David David, the actual son of Jesse, the King David from 1,000 years B.C., who reigned in Israel, he was a type and a shadow of Christ. And there are times in the prophets when it's referring to the Messiah, and it actually refers to him as David. He's actually called David. And that's because he is the new David. That is to say, he's the antitype of David. For example, it says this in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord and their God and David their king and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Now, David their king has been long dead, but this is referring to the messianic age and the people, you know, serving the Messiah who is called David. Now, the reason the Messiah can be, and by the way, Ezekiel 34 also does that. I don't know if I can find all the passages right now off the top of my head. Here's one, Ezekiel 34:23. "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." This is parallel to many passages that say the Messiah will be the shepherd. And it says he's the servant David. Same term is used later on in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, verse 24. Ezekiel 37:24, "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd," etc. So the Messiah is sometimes called David, and that's not too surprising because David became a dynastic name. That is, every one of his dynasty could be called David. It's just like all the kings of Egypt were called Pharaoh, or the kings of Gerar were called Abimelech. So David's dynasty was God's chosen hereditary dynasty for Israel for eternity. And the kings after him could be called David. For example, his grandson, Rehoboam, when the people revolted against him, they said, "See to your own house, O David. We're going to break off here and revolt." They referred to Rehoboam as David. They called him David. But he was actually David's grandson. But you see, the whole dynasty is called David. And so the Messiah, who's also descended from David, is called David in this way. So, yeah, when it says he's a root from the stem of Jesse, Jesse, of course, was the son of David. I mean, the father of David. And so it is kind of picturing David, but Isaiah's not predicting anything about David because David lived 300 years before Isaiah. So, obviously, and died. But he is referring to the Messiah in this passage as David.
Yeah. Well, I was thinking it was like a less explicit way of calling him the new David. You had the explicit ones like you mentioned, and then this one, which is saying it's going to be David, but it's not really David.
Yeah. So, yeah, that's what I agree
with. All right,
I
appreciate it.
Okay, thanks for your call. God bless. Rez from the San Francisco Bay Area. Hi, good to hear from you again, Rez.
How you doing, Steve?
I'm fine, thanks.
Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Steve, I had called an apologist, and maybe you've heard of the guy named Sam Shamoon.
And I may have heard of him. I'm not familiar with him.
He works along a guy named David Wood.
Okay.
And I've heard of David Wood. They debate a lot of Muslims.
Okay.
But I asked Sam, you know, I asked him about the term Lucifer, and if it applies to Satan, because I had seen the Catholic Church during an Easter Mass invoke that Latin name and then invoke it with Jesus. And I said, oh, boy, these people must be Luciferians. And, you know, I just got my wires all crossed. But it seems that this is just a tradition that's not even based on any fact, because Sam had pointed to me in 2 Peter.
Yeah,
I think it was
chapter
1. 18,
no, chapter 118,
chapter
yeah.
118, where Lucifer in Latin is referring to Jesus.
Right, right, exactly.
You know, as the day star.
Right.
And then he had said, well, if we're to believe that Lucifer is the name of Satan, then you'd have to believe that Latin is the official language in heaven.
Yeah. Yeah, he made a good point.
And that made it click for me.
And I'm glad he made that point. You don't hear very many people making that point. I'm glad he made that point. The word Lucifer is really a strange thing in our King James and New King James Bibles. It only occurs in one place, in Isaiah 14:12. And it's a Latin word. In the Hebrew, it's not Lucifer. And that's interesting because Isaiah was written in Hebrew. And when English translators translated Isaiah into English. They translated all the Hebrew words into English except that one, which they left in the Latin from the Vulgate. Now, the word Lucifer, you can probably tell just from the words lucis, has to do with light in Latin. It's Lucifer is the light bearer, and often referred to Venus or what they call the morning star, the light bearer. And so sometimes it's translated the morning star. But it's not a proper name. And it's a strange thing that the English Bibles left it as Lucifer, the Latin translation of the Hebrew, rather than translate into English. Now modern translations do translate into English. But Jesus is also a light bearer. He's not the same one. The one in Isaiah is the king of Babylon. Jesus is also a light bearer, but not the same one. And that, therefore, the term is used of Jesus in the Latin Bible in 2 Peter 1:18. Hey, I'm out of time for this segment, but I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We're not done. We have another half hour. So stay tuned. You can keep calling in. I'll be back in 30 seconds to take more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our switchboard is fairly clear. We have a few lines open if you'd like to be calling in. You can call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or to call in with a disagreement with the host. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. I want to remind our Southern California listeners that this Saturday is a once-a-month event where we take a book of the Bible and look at it very carefully. We're going to be talking about Zechariah this Saturday night in Buena Park. If you're anywhere in the area and want to join us, we'd love to have you. You can find all the information about time and place at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Let's talk to John from Detroit, Michigan. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve. This is a friend of yours. I think you might recognize my voice. But I wanted to ask you today about open theism. And I know a lot of your compatriots over at the Braxton Hunter and Jonathan Pritchard School there, the Trinity.
Trinity Theological Seminary.
Yes. So, you know, there's quite a mix of that group, right? We have, like, Jonathan Pritchard. He's basically holds to classical theism, kind of. He agrees with the classical philosophers. Braxton's a Molinist. Chris Date there, he's a Calvinist, right? So, yeah. And Layton is kind of, you know, he's sort of on the Arminian side of things. He's not Arminian, obviously, but so
well,
anyway,
Calvinist.
the question is, you know, I know kind of where you are on this. I think if you haven't changed, you still hold to the omniscience of God, correct?
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, in the traditional sense?
Yes.
Okay. So my question is, I'm assuming you believe that for biblical reasons, not the classical traditional stance per se.
I don't believe anything for classical reasons. Truth is, any doctrine I've ever held, of which I've learned that there may be a controversy, I have looked into the controversy. That doesn't mean I fully understand all the different aspects. For example, Molinism is a little bit over my head. I've tried to study it, but it's, to my mind, it's a little deep for me. But and I'm just not that smart. Openness theology, I'm very familiar with. I have many openness friends. So I know these views, but I also know why I hold my view. And I wouldn't mind, by the way, if I believed openness, or for that matter, Molinism, had a better biblical case, I got no problem going that way. I'm not ashamed of taking a view that I think is biblical. But I feel like Molinism is incomprehensible to me. I can state in a sentence what I think it means, and I've done that before when people have asked me about it, but it, to my mind, it's philosophically, I don't know, it's impossible to critique, I think. Openness theology, which for our listeners who don't know, openness theology is the idea that the future is, of course, undetermined because people have free will and they haven't made their choices yet, so the future might go any number of ways. And because that's true, they say God doesn't know what people are going to choose, because if he did know, then they'd have to choose what he knows they're going to choose, and they couldn't choose something else, so it's got to be determined. And since people actually do have free will and responsibility, they argue God really can't know what future choices people are going to make. Now, again, I don't have the same reaction, the same negative reaction to this that I did when I was younger. I actually debated somebody about this very issue, and I took the more classical side, and he was the openness guy. Back 1980, and I was considerably more alarmed by that view in 1980 than I am now. That was 40 years ago. As I've gotten to know more people who hold it and heard their arguments more, I realize that they're not doing what I thought they were doing. I thought they were denying the omniscience of God when they say he doesn't know future moral choices. Of course, we in classical theology, God knows everything. Well, everything, we have to clarify what that means. It's like if we say God can do everything, we don't mean he can make 2 + 2 = 5. We don't think he can make a square circle. You know, I mean, there are things that are illogical, things that are logically impossible. Not because someone doesn't have enough strength to do it. It has nothing to do with the power of God. It has to do with what can be done without violating sanity, you know. And likewise, openness people believe that God knows everything, but that the future isn't something. There isn't anything there. The future hasn't happened yet, and there's nothing there to know. And therefore, of course, God doesn't know it any more than he knows of a six-headed giraffe living in the deep, dark jungles of Africa. He doesn't know of one because there isn't one. There's nothing there like that. And so the idea is, God knows everything that there is to know, but a choice that hasn't been made yet and can go either direction or any number of directions when it actually is made can't be known until it's done. So that's openness. Openness thinks that, you know, the future is open for different possibilities, and that God, you know, God has no problem. He's going to win this thing no matter what choices people make. And so that's openness. Now, I don't hold that view because I feel that there's certain prophecies in the Bible that reveal that God does know choices that people are going to make. And as soon as God predicted that they would, it couldn't go any other way without the prophet being a false prophet. And they aren't false prophets. So in other words, they're very predicting of it. It was a proof that God knows what they're going to do. And I consider that, for example, Jesus' prediction that Peter would deny him 3 times before the cock crows is a classic example of this, because these are moral choices that Peter had to make. And he made them 3 times the wrong way. Then he made a right choice and repented. So, I mean, Peter could go either way, and he did go both ways, but Jesus knew how many times he's going to go the wrong way. And then he knew he'd repent. So, I mean, to my mind, by Jesus saying that, he's saying, I know, and I know because God knows that you're going to do this. And it hadn't been done yet. So, but once he said it, of course, it couldn't happen any other way. But Jesus didn't determine it by saying it. I think classically we'd have to say he said it because Peter was actually going to do that. That's exactly what Peter was going to do. Not that Peter had to. It's just the way it worked out, and God had some access to information about that. If anyone has any problems with that, then they don't. They can choose another alternative theology. But that's where I'm at.
Okay. Yeah. No. That's good. I brought in the Trinity thing angle for a reason. I just thought I would want to encourage you, if you have the time, to enter into this discussion, if you can. And I would really love a chance to, you know, have a hangout with you and where we could sit down and kind of hash out, because I have a lot of questions.
I'll tell you my problem with that. My problem with that is I've got a lot to do, and it's not something I think is very important. I don't consider that I need to know. I don't mind knowing. I mean, I've read a lot of defenses of openness theology. I've read a few defenses of Molinism, and I certainly know why I hold what I believe. But I don't feel like knowing those things is a very important thing. Certainly not worthy of my time to debate. And especially since I don't like to enter into debate on anything that I don't understand very well. Molinism, for example, is something I don't understand very well, so I'd hardly be the one to debate about it.
Talking about discussing.
Well, I certainly have discussed those things a lot here on the air and other places, but yeah, I don't really dialogue online much. I don't know if you've noticed that. I'm not much of an online guy. I don't go online and
I know
and
give them to them. That's what I mean, and you know, I would have had an opportunity had I not moved out east, you know, probably by now we could have sat down, but that's all I was hoping for. You know, I wish we could have a hour or so to talk, because I have some things I'd like to point out, and just, you know, just the context of catching up maybe one day.
Yeah. So. All right. Maybe I'm sure John will see each other again. Okay. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
I appreciate it.
All right. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Chuck from Vancouver, B.C. Chuck, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I just have a quick question for you, and after I ask you, I'll hang up and listen to you. I go to a community church, and we have a pastor, and we have some leaders, but not actually elders and deacons. And my dad says, no, your church, every church has to have elders or deacons. I just wanted to get your opinion on that.
Well, I don't know if you have to call them elders and deacons. I think there needs to be people who are elders and deacons, but I don't think labels are very important. I've never accepted a label on my ministry, and I don't see any reason why one needs one. I think, you know... How is your church governed? How do things go there?
We have a bunch of pastors. And I know, like, we're out in Vancouver, and I know some of the leadership, they actually come from, I think, one from Florida, another one from Ohio, and they also come into our church, and they'll preach at times in our church, and they're leaders of our church and give our pastor direction. And our leadership, all our pastors' direction.
Okay, so your church has internally several pastors, right?
Yes. Yeah.
Well, those would be your elders. I mean, you don't have to call them elders. I mean, elders in the Bible, elders are the ones who are told to pastor the church.
Right.
Paul said that to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He told them to pastor the church or shepherd the church. Peter said the same thing to the elders in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. He told them to shepherd the church or pastor the church. So you've got a group of men pastoring the church. They may not call themselves the elders, but that's what an eldership is. Now, as far as deacons are concerned, the word deacon, diakonos in the Greek, just means a servant. And so the deacons were not really governing the church. They basically oversaw practical service to the church, especially distribution of food in the early days and stuff to the needy in the church. But, I mean, if you have people doing that kind of thing, sometimes they have other names. In modern churches, they give them other names. But the important thing is not what name you give them. The question is, do you have a church that's functioning, essentially, like the early churches did? And if you have multiple pastors, and if they are all qualified as pastors, then they're your eldership. If you have people who handle the practical matters for the church, then they'd be like what the deacons do. So I wouldn't make an issue of the labels so much.
Awesome. Well, thank you for that answer.
Okay, Chuck. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
God bless you, and really appreciate your ministry.
All right. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Jesus from Los Angeles. Jesus, welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm going to be quickly. The Book of Enoch and the legends of Lilith, the first woman supposedly before Eve, are those are real or those are legends and no base of
okay.
truth?
Okay, well, Lilith... Lilith is actually a legendary figure in Jewish mythology. And I don't know that mainstream rabbis believe in Lilith. Maybe they do. I'm not sure what mainstream Judaism is. I know that there are some branches of Judaism. I had the impression it was more the you know, mystical branches, sort of like Kabbalism or something. But I'm not sure. But Lilith is, in some sectors of Judaism, supposed to have been Adam's first wife before Eve was created. And the legend goes that God gave Adam Lilith as his wife, and then she was rebellious, kind of like Vashti in the story of Esther. She rebelled, and therefore she was banished from the Garden of Eden, lives out in the wilderness like a demon. And then God made Eve, and then the story begins in Genesis chapter 2. There's really not anything in the Bible favorable toward it. There is a reference to Lilith, and I think it's in Isaiah when it's talking about some of the desert creatures. It talks about the jackals and the ostriches and Lilith living out in the wilderness. But it doesn't explain who Lilith is, and it's not even clear that when Isaiah wrote, which was 700 years or so before Christ, that the current legends of Lilith even existed. I don't know. So, in other words, Lilith is a bit ambiguous in the book of, I believe it's in Isaiah that mentions her. But there's no reason to believe that Adam had a wife before Eve. That's what I'm saying. And therefore, whatever Lilith refers to, it might refer to some kind of desert creature. But the Jews have formed a legend around the mention of Lilith, apparently. And I'm not sure who did that or how early that was done. But no, you're asking if Lilith was a real person. There's no biblical reason to believe that legend is true about Lilith. Now, the other thing you asked about was the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch, the author of Enoch called himself Enoch the seventh from Adam. But he wasn't Enoch the seventh from Adam. He wasn't Enoch of the Old Testament. Because Enoch of the Old Testament walked with God, and God took him to heaven without dying, and that was before the flood of Noah, which was like 2,500 years before Christ. Yet, the Book of Enoch was only written about 200 years before Christ, but it was written at a time where lots of Jewish religious books were written by anonymous authors who claimed to be famous people from the past. We call that pseudepigraphal literature. It's a category of literature. Pseudepigraphal, it means written under an assumed name. And the Book of Enoch is one of those books. It was written in the two centuries before Christ. A lot of Jewish literature was written by people who didn't let us know who they were, but they claimed to be famous saints and so forth from the Old Testament. And the Book of Enoch is in that category. So I don't believe it's a genuine book by Enoch. And I don't think there's any Bible scholars who do believe that it is, in my opinion. All right, there's a lot of noise on your line. I'm going to have to move along, but I hope that answers your question adequately. Jackson, wait a minute. This is spelled wrong, right? Okay, Jackson Wilder from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. Hi, Steve. Quick question for you. If God's the creator of the world, what created God?
Well, God is in a different category than created things. He was never created. And you know, I used to give lectures about creation and evolution in high school biology classes, and even in some college classrooms in different places I'd travel to. And I'd have questions and answers, and people would often ask that very question. Well, okay, so you say God made everything, but who made God? Well, nobody made God. God always existed. He's the one thing that is a brute fact, as they would say. Now, people say, well, that's just, you know, that doesn't make sense. I'd have to say, well, if it doesn't make sense that God always existed, then what do you think always existed? There's only one other option, and that is that matter and energy always existed. Now, that's what science essentially said until the discovery of the Big Bang. Atheists back in the early part of the 20th century said the universe always existed in the form of matter and energy. And through evolution and things like that, matter reorganized itself into planets and galaxies, and then eventually on the planet Earth into living things and so forth. But what was there first is simply, atoms, matter, or even subatomic particles that formed into atoms. But matter and energy has always been there. Now, this theory was kind of shattered when the Big Bang was discovered, and that was in the mid-20th century. And, atheists were reluctant to admit it, but they eventually had to admit the universe had a beginning. But, so in other words, matter and energy haven't always been there. It had a beginning. You may go back billions of years, but it had a beginning, they say. Now, then that still leaves us with, well, then what was there before matter and energy had its beginning? It used to be that those who didn't believe that God was always there could always say, well, matter and energy were always there. But now they know that's not true. But something had to be there. Matter didn't create itself out of nothing. Nothing creates itself. And therefore, there had to be something that was always there before anything else was. Now, a person can say it was matter and energy, although science has now pretty much demonstrated that that isn't so. And the only other option that anyone has ever suggested, since outside of divine things, there's nothing but matter and energy, is a divine being. And there's many atheists, for example, who are saying they don't believe in God, but they believe in consciousness. They believe that consciousness existed. Well, what are we calling consciousness? Being aware. In other words, a mind. You can't have consciousness without some kind of a mind. Now, you don't have to have a physical brain to have a mind, but a mind is a thinking, something that thinks. And nothing can create except something that thinks. Now, we could decide, if everything came from something that was always there, then how could we decide what it was that was always there? And the answer is, well, we know a very important law of science called the laws of cause and effect. And all scientists believe in the laws of cause and effect because it's true. And that is that for every effect, there must be an adequate cause. Now, everything you see is the effect of something else. So everything around us had to have a cause that was adequate to cause it. Now, if there's intelligence in the universe, it would have to have an intelligent cause. If there's life in the universe, it must have a living cause. If there's consciousness in the universe, and there is because we're conscious, then it must have a conscious cause. I mean, matter, atoms, can't create consciousness or mind or, opinions and things like that. That it's just like a rock is matter. So whatever had to be the first cause of everything had to have a mind, had to have consciousness, had to be alive, or else it couldn't create life, had to have an opinion about things, preferences, because they had to make it one way instead of another way that they didn't prefer to make it. In other words, it had to be something like what we call God. And while not everyone accepts the idea of the God of the Bible being the first cause, there's no reason not to. There are many people who do not want to believe in the God of the Bible, but they'll make up some other kind of first cause that once you talk about all its features, it's some kind of a God. But it's simply a God they're making up in their head. Why should we go with a God that we make up in our head when the real God has revealed himself through the prophets and through Christ? I'd say if we're going to have to go with an imaginary God that we made up, or a God that actually revealed himself to humanity because he wanted to be known, I think I'm going to go the second way, and that's where I'm at. So I believe God is that which was always there, who created all things. And if we ask, well, who made him? It wouldn't help if there was an answer. Because, I mean, even though the Bible indicates that God was always there, let's just suggest another scenario. Let's suggest that God was made by something else. We don't know what to call it. Let's say God was created by factor X. Well, of course, the next thing we want to know is who made factor X? And if we could come up with a factor Y that created factor X, we're going to say, well, who created factor Y? We're never going to be satisfied. Eventually, you can't have an infinite regression of causes and effects. You've got to have a first cause somewhere. And what the Bible tells us is we can jump immediately to that. Before the creation of the universe, there was one being who was the first cause of it all, and that was God. And that's the most logical from what we know scientifically, from what we know philosophically, and, of course, from what we know from divine revelation. That's the most reasonable. Okay?
Thank you so much.
Oh, my pleasure. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, Max from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you doing today? I hope you're well in the new year.
Thank you.
This is actually my first time listening and my first time calling. And full disclosure, I am a atheist. I was an evangelical Christian, born again, probably up till about, maybe 25 years of age.
Wow, I wish you had called earlier because we only have a couple of minutes. I hope we can get started, but if you call back early tomorrow, I want to give you as much time as we can. We only got about a minute or so.
Oh, gosh.
A minute. Go ahead.
Well, that's very kind of you. That's very kind of you, Steve, and I will do my best to take you up on that.
Okay.
I suppose that as a springboard for conversation down the road, I just have one question to pose to you, and that is, what, if any, evidence would change your mind in regards to the existence of God and the validity of Christianity? I have my evidence, which we could talk about later, but I'm curious what your criteria for that evidence would be to change your mind about it. What do you think?
That's a great, great question. You know, usually that's the question that we ask atheists. You know, what evidence would you allow that would change your mind? You see, the problem with changing my mind would be simply that you'd have to prove a universal negative. You'd have to prove that God doesn't exist. Now, in order to know that God doesn't exist, you would really have to know everything that exists. Because if you don't know everything that exists, then there might be a God that exists somewhere outside the realm of your knowledge. But to know that God exists, you only need to know one thing. You only have to know God. To my mind, I think it'd be impossible to make an atheist of me simply because I'm not believing in God merely as a result of a series of arguments, but also because I've lived with Him in my life, actively in my life, doing things in my life for the past 60 years, and that makes it very hard for me to deny my entire experience with God. But more than that, even if I had no experience with God, just looking at the whole range of arguments for and against God, I'd say they weigh very heavily on the side of the for. But I'd be glad to hear any challenges. In other words, I'm right up front. I'm saying it'd be very difficult, maybe impossible to convince me. And it's not because I'm stubborn. It's because I've changed my mind about lots of things over the past 60 years. But it's because I can't imagine any kind of evidence that a person would bring up that would prove there's a universal negative. There's no God anywhere out there. But I'd love to talk to you. I really wish we'd gotten to your call earlier. So if you call early tomorrow, like right around 2 o'clock, I'd be glad to give you lots of time. Okay?
I'd be very obliged to you, Steve. And I look forward to it. Thank you.
Great. Thank you, Max. Good talking to you. We'll talk some more tomorrow. I'll help. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've been on for 25 years this year, I think, doing this show. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out to stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Hey, let's talk again tomorrow. Be glad to hear from Max again and the rest of you as well. Have a good day.